Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. Getting us into the mode of worship. Appreciate that. Okay, glad to have Sharon back. All right. Did Wes's mother-in-law make it back? Oh, okay. Yeah, she... Wait a minute, who is that? Oh, well, we're glad to have you back. Did all of you get the email on Harold Simonson? They took him to the hospital today. They're going to have to go in and put in a stent. Let's see, I think tomorrow... Les, is tomorrow Harold Simpson's birthday or is it today? It's today. Harold Simonson's birthday today. I'm going to try to go see him tomorrow. I've been gone all day today. And he's not doing real well. He's not able to pass any food through his stomach. And so I have people claiming I don't have a stomach. I just have a tin can down there and it just goes in there. That's why nothing bothers me. But we need to be in prayer for Simonson and Earl Simonson. Need to be in prayer for Vic Edwards. Let's see. Who would need to be definitely be in prayer? People for Nancy Becker and her husband, Don Becker, and their daughter, Julie Becker. It's just a very rough time right now. She's having a very rough time. So we need to be in prayer. Don's just going through some rough time. I mean, just seeing a woman he's loved over 53 years and nothing really he can do. And so need to be in prayer for Don and need to be in prayer for Nancy, the ease of the pain, and for Julie to have the patience to just make it. I had called to talk, see how Nancy was, and Julie said something to the effect, didn't Paul tell Timothy to go have a little wine? How about a whole lot of wine for your stomach's sake? So just need to be in prayer for all of them. Let's see. Went to see Greg Innes. I know some of you know Greg. I've been my doctor since mid to late 70s. So I gave him his, I wanted to hand him his wedding invitation, and boy, I can't believe, do you know, I've been praying for your wife for 25 years. And I said, well, you must have finally learned how to get into fellowship. Took 25 years for him to finally answer you. I was surprised. He said they're gonna try to make it. He's gonna try to rearrange his schedule and be there, so that'll be fun. And John Hintz, he called and left a message on the number that's on the wedding invitation, and he said, "I sure thank you for inviting me to the wedding. Unfortunately, I got to be in Dallas to do another wedding that weekend." I don't know what he and Dan are working out, but I think I'm going to get married by the justice of the peace. Okay. Any other prayer requests or any announcements or anything? Okay. Mick, it's good to see you, man. How you feeling? Good. All right. Always good to see Mick. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we can get into our very important study in dealing with the closing chapters of Revelation. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do not get tired of saying thank you so much for letting us know what lies ahead. We praise you, Father, that you're a God. It takes time and consideration of the creature to let us know. You created us to have that that in us to want to know what's going to happen and worry and things like that. And just like the disciples in the upper room, like us, you let us know as much as we need to know about what's going to happen in time, history, how things are going to go. And so we just thank you, Father. We pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to those things that you'd have us to see, Father. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are dealing with the second advent of Jesus Christ. That's the study that we're in right now. And I want to back up a little bit, and I'll just call it introduction. And then we'll go back to points 1, 2, and 3 where we left off last week. So by just calling it introduction, point one. And point one, first you must remember that Jesus Christ is God. And as God, he is eternal. There never was a time when Jesus Christ did not exist as God, a member of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Now, to most of you here in this room, let's move on, we know that. But you'd be surprised how many people do not believe Jesus Christ is God. Just a multitude. And I think even some Christians kind of have their doubts about it. And certainly the Mormons, who are not even saved, but they certainly don't believe it. And we just understand he is God. He has always existed. Never was a time he didn't. He has the exact same image as the Father and the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. We're just going to look at one passage. Colossians chapter 1. There are many more, but Colossians 1. Colossians 1:15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So he is God. Keeps on being the exact same image of the invisible God. Point two. There are many passages that deal with the deity of Jesus Christ. And I just recommend to you, if you have a Bible that you carry with you, you might want to put these in the back of it. Put the first one and then make your train go along. Because I want to look at a few passages. There are many people that doubt the deity of Jesus Christ. And I want you to be well equipped, people, and that you have some passages that you can look at. Now, if someone doesn't believe it, don't think these passages are going to convince them. Just not going to. And so don't get into a Bible battle. But for our comfort, it's nice to have these passages to pull into to understand the deity of Jesus Christ. Let's start with Micah. Micah, last book of the Old Testament. So let's look at Micah. Bless you. All right. Well, Malachi is the last book. So let's go back and find Micah. All right, Micah, one of the minor prophets. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And the reason I want to take the time to look at these, I want you to look at them. I want you to see passages dealing with the deity of our Savior. All right, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So he has always existed as the Father and the Son. Now, a well-known passage to all of us, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Let's just go back and familiarize ourselves with John 1. I always hate it when people that I haven't seen for years says, are you through with John? I have to say no. I talked to John this morning, and we were talking. I was just sharing with him some stuff I seen in Romans 3 that I didn't get in any book, but it was really funny. He says, well, you know, I was just studying John 6 28 or something on Sunday. And I went, oh, me. Okay, here's the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning, really which is not a beginning, was the Word. This is Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that's as clear as you can get it. He is God. He was in the beginning with God, a beginning which has no beginning. All things came into being by Him. All things came into being by Him. Now, of course, God, all three members of God have always been here. They have no beginning, no end. That's what I am means. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And it's just so interesting from the expelled document that was done. Just man tries to figure it out. No, we can't just take the Bible here that He created it. We've got to show some other way. We're wise. All right, let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. Now, several of these are in John because John deals with the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay, John, chapter 8. Matthew deals with the kingship of Christ. So, and Mark, the servitude, and Luke, the humanity, and John, the deity of Jesus Christ. So here we have the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 58. John 8, 58. Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. So just I am, it means a self-existing, all-existing God. John 8. Let's look at Romans, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We'll be there soon. All right. Romans chapter 9. Let's see. Verse 5. Romans 9, 5. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever? That means Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that God blesses him forever. It means that he is God blessed forever. Okay? Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 5 here. Chapter 2, 5. To be sensible, pure workers, at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, that the word of God... Well, let's see. That's not what I wanted. Titus 2:5. Well, my computer made another mistake, and it does that. And that was a good one, too. Let's see. Let me get 1:5 for this reason. It's not in any of the chapters. It's verse 3. Okay, one more. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Go home and slap that computer. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, 8 through 10. Hebrews 1, 8 through 10. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. Okay. Thy throne, O God. He's talking about Jesus Christ. God is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of the kingdom. Verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth. Talking about Jesus Christ again. Did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. So these passages clearly show the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay, point three. Point three. The manifestations, that is the revelations, the appearances of God, is limited to just one member of the Godhead. That is Jesus Christ. The manifestations, revelations, appearances of God is limited to just one member of the Godhead, that is Jesus Christ. the second member of the Godhead, is the only revealed member of the Godhead. Okay, let's just look at a couple of passages here. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. This time we're going to look at verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So Jesus Christ has revealed to us God the Father. John chapter 6, verse 46. John 6, 46. Not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. And that is, of course, Jesus Christ. And then finally, there is 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. So I encourage you to write these verses down so that this issue ever comes up. And it will if you do any witnessing, I promise you. It will come up. And so 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we want to look at verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Okay, so Jesus Christ, the only revealed member of the Godhead. Point four. The appearances. Jesus Christ is the only one revealed. Now let's look at some of the appearances, the manifestations of Jesus Christ. And they fall into four categories. They fall into four categories. The first category is a theological term, and it's called a theophany. T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y. Theophany. T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y. Theophany. Theo, God, ophany, appearance. Ophany is where we get the photo light, and that means appearance. So it's God appearing. Okay. Theophany, which is the appearance of Jesus Christ before the first advent, before the incarnation. Jesus Christ appears as a man to Abraham in his tent. Appears as a great wrestler, greatest wrestler who ever lived. He wrestled Jacob. Jacob, in a way, won the wrestling match because at the end, as it started getting light, Jesus Christ said to him, let me go. And so God said, okay. Jesus Christ said to Jacob, let me go. And Jacob said, no, not until you bless me. So he said, all right, I'll bless you. I'll name you Israel. And Israel means fight with God. Israel, El is God, fight with God. And that's what he did. He fought with God. And he felt pretty good that he had won that match. He didn't until he realized what name he had been given. And but as we've seen, it's one of the worst things that can happen to you. Think you're winning over God and you're doing it all. So, and then he appeared as the general of the armies when he met Joshua on the road. And Joshua was the army, but Jesus Christ was the general of the armies, and he met Joshua on the road to give him instruction. In Exodus 40, he appeared as a cloud for guidance. Exodus 33, as a fire for guidance. As a cloud, he led the people at night as they followed, a cloud during the day as they marched, and then at night he appeared as a fire so they could still follow him. So he protected them. He also appeared in the burning bush. Appeared in the burning bush. He appeared as the Shekinah glory. That is the glory between the cherubs in the Ark of the Covenant. He was the light that was over the cherubs. And that's the Shekinah glory. Leviticus 16. Christ appears as the angel of Jehovah. We won't look at him, but I'll give you a few passages here. Genesis 16, 7 through 13, 22, 11 through 18, Exodus 13, 21. Genesis 7, 16, 7 through 13, 22, 11 through 18, Exodus 13, 21. All right, secondly, the second appearance of Jesus Christ is the incarnation, or first advent, which he entered into a human body, into hypostatic union, undiminished deity, true humanity, in one person forever. Now, many people have a lot of trouble understanding the hypostatic union. I know I heard of that when I was a teenager, and I just said, okay. But other people just cannot understand how God and man can be in one and have all the things of the flesh, and yet there is the deity there. And the Trinity is another one that people have so much trouble. I don't know why. Maybe I'm not scientific enough to question all of it. A lot of people like to use the egg for the Trinity. Yeah, the shell, it can be seen, and the yolk and the white of the egg, and all of that. I don't need that. I just, three in one, okay. That's your problem to work it out. I believe it. And it's that simple. The same thing with the hypostatic union, that God and man are in one person. And I just accept it by faith and take it and move on from that point. Now, after the incarnation, he no longer appears in any other form. After the incarnation, he no longer appears in any other form. Now, third is called a Christophany. 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 Ophany is appearance. Appearance is Christ, which refers to the appearance of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Appearance of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Appearance to the lady at the well. Appearance to the disciples. And so all the people that he appeared to, they call that a Christophany. And just so that we keep it in the momentum of where we're going, there's a fourth appearance. The fourth appearance that will be at the second advent. That's where we've been studying, appear on the white horse and with the name on him and all those things that we're looking at right now in Revelation. But the fourth appearance of at the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. Now, major point five, we are dealing, not me, but point five in the introduction, we are dealing with the Christophany, the appearance of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. That's what we're looking at in our study in Revelation. Now, just so you don't mess up your points, is all of that as intro, and now we're ready for the three points that we took last week, and I'll not go over the whole thing, but point one, two advents of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. Two advents of Jesus Christ to planet Earth, incarnation, second advent. Two, the first advent begins with the virgin birth and concludes with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. In this advent, Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union, defeats Satan a second time, this time on the cross. First time was in prehistoric history. Point three, we noted the distinction between the rapture and the second advent. We took up 13 points of the distinction between the rapture and the second advent. I'm not going to go over those. We have that in the tape and the lessons from last week. So that brings us to point four. Now remember, we're dealing with the second advent of Jesus Christ. So point four, analogies to the second advent. Analogies of the second advent. Okay, there is the analogy of nature. The analogy of nature, the lightning. The lightning. Let's write and then look at Matthew 24, 27. Matthew 24, 27. Matthew 24, 27. For just as, okay, there's the analogy. Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Do you see that now, the analogy of the lightning to the second coming of Christ? All right, under that, let's look at a couple of things. One, it is seen by all. Everybody sees lightning. Some people are frightened when they see lightning. Some are frightened if they see a lot of lightning. But there's the lightning analogy. And point one, it's seen by all. So it makes a very good analogy from that perspective. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation 1, 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. So point one, we're dealing with point four, analogies to the second advent. A, the analogy of nature, lightning. Sub point one, seen by all. Point two, travels at great speed. Travels at great speed. Be nice if lightning would be a little bit slower. So you can, but boy, you're just driving along and pow, man, there it is and it's gone. I don't know how many of you have any lightning stories, but when I was in seminary, I remember the worst lightning storm I've ever been in was went to Oklahoma City to teach every Sunday night or something. And I'll never forget coming back, and it was just dry lightning. It was not raining. It was just electrical fire, and I mean, it was everywhere. So I went, well, should I just pull over? And I said, well, dummy, what good will that do? I mean, you're going to get hit. And at least if you keep going, you'll get out of it maybe sooner. But that's the first time, I think, I don't know about frightened, but it is frightening because there's no rain. And boy, that lightning just did nothing. It never stopped for about 30 minutes. Okay, so it travels a great speed. Look at Revelation 22:7. Revelation 22:7. Revelation 22:7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Is coming quickly. The speed of lightning. Three, subpoint three, disturbs and frightens the uninformed. Disturbs and frightens the uninformed. Now, they're talking about his. I think you can even be informed about lightning, and that doesn't really help very much if you get hit by it or going through it. But let's look at Revelation 6. Revelation 6. Just have all this understanding of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. Revelation 6, 15 through 17. 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave, and free man, hid themselves in the caves, and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That is to stand against it. So it's frightening. It's like lightning. It's frightening the uninformed. Four, is that point four? Warns of a coming storm. In general principle, it warns of a coming storm. The second advent is characterized by the storms of the coming judgment. Annihilation of invading armies, invading Jerusalem. Judgment of Satan and falling angels. Judgment of the beast and the false prophet. Baptism of fire removes all unbelievers from the earth. So that's the analogy from nature. B, historical analogy. Historical analogy. All right, let's see what I mean by that. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. I didn't know what else to call it, but historical. Matthew 24. Matthew 24:37. Matthew 24:37-41. 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. That's why I call it historical, going back to history. Just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. Now, it doesn't mean they were carousing and boozing and all that. It just means they were doing normal activity, eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And that's when the rain started coming. Now, that sort of got their attention after two or three days. Oh, this is serious. 39. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women, one will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and one left behind. Okay, so this is a historical analogy. A couple of observations. One, the day of the return of Jesus Christ will be like the days of Noah. People were living under the wrong priorities. This doesn't mean what they were doing was wrong. It's just that's all they got out of life. That's all they had out of life. Just live, eat and drink and marry and die and all this. They had the wrong priorities. People were eating under wrong priorities. Marrying, eating, drinking. Normal pleasures of life, not sinful, but missing out on what's really important. Grasping the word, the warning from God. Two, in their living, they did not know there was a big final judgment on the horizon. Many of them knew, but not that it was on the horizon. And I'm not prophesying, but I think there's just so much that we've got to be on the horizon of something. And it may be the rapture, but I'm just saying, they didn't know it was on the rise. They didn't understand history at all, what Noah had told them. As in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the tribulation. People cannot tell what is about to happen because they have no truth, no biblical truth in their souls. They had no time to go to church where the word was taught because they were doing all this other things, just activities of life. Greg was saying, well, people really need to find a pastor or a church where the pastor knows the Greek, Hebrew, and teaches. And I looked at him and I said, well, how many do you think those are? Whether they're teaching truth or not, how many know they even teach from the Greek and Hebrew? And then you go add to that, teaching truth. But they didn't even go. All right, and then the subpoint three, the believer is left, the unbeliever is taken by the baptism of fire at the second advent. Just the opposite takes place at the rapture. The rapture, believers are taken, unbelievers are left behind. Second advent, unbelievers are taken, believers are left behind. In Noah's day, unbelievers were removed by water. Now it will be by fire. I always want to remember these two elements. When God judges by water, He does so for restoration. Whenever He judges by water, it's so that He can restore. When He judges by fire, it's over. Sodom and Gomorrah. But take Noah and the flood. That's so that He can restore everything. So God uses different things in His judgment. Okay, let's go back to Major point five. At the second advent, Jesus Christ will return to Jerusalem. His feet will first touch on Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:1-4. There are so many passages that deal with the second advent, and we will go eventually by time before we get through the Revelation, get through a lot of these passages, but we certainly will not go through all of them. But let's turn to Zechariah, please. Let's turn to Zechariah. Those of us that know him, we call him Zach. All right, let's look at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Just a little bit of intro into Zach. His name, Zechariah. Well, you can see the IAH. That's God. Jehovah, something like that. So you've got God. And then his first name, his first part of his name, deals with remembrance. So you put the two together, it means God remembers. God remembers. And he came at a time when the temple remained just half built. From return after the Babylonian captivity, they were in Babylon, and then they started sending people out. It's half built by the time it gets down to Zechariah. And he does, he's sent by God to encourage them to complete the building of the temple. And what is so interesting about Zach is this. He does not do it by reprimanding. He does not do it by frightening teaching as Jeremiah did. He does it by encouraging. And what he's doing, a lot of this, he's looking forward to the future to encourage them. Look, you do this. Look at our future. Look what we have coming. So this is his great encouragement that he's doing. Chapter 14, the last chapter of Zechariah, reaches the point of glory of Israel, the return of their Messiah. So this book is very interesting to study, because unlike Jeremiah, who did a lot of reprimanding and letting them have it, Zechariah came with encouragement of their future and of things like that. So let's just read from verse 1 of chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming. Now, people, at the very beginning of Revelation, we took a little bit about this, but it's just so interesting to study. A day is coming, all through the Old Testament, and all looking forward to this day that we're studying, the return of Christ. So, a day is coming, imminent. A day set by God, and it is coming. Though it has been some 2,500 years now, Zechariah wrote this, and many consider this delay as it's not going to occur. It's just not going to occur. Because of all the time spent on it. Let's go back just a few books to Habakkuk. Just a few books from Zechariah. In fact, the book right before, before Zechariah. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2. I hope some of these things are becoming second nature to you. Because how many of you know what we're going to read right now? Know what we're going to read? Well, I thought we'd gone through it enough, huh? Habakkuk chapter 2. Oh boy, I know I'm filled with the Spirit, but anyway, this lady's walking down the road and this car stops and says, and she had a big pack and said, "Well, do you need a ride?" And she said, "Oh, thank you. What's in that heavy bag?" And said, "Oh, I had to go down and I got some wine for my husband." And the guy said, "Good trade." So that's about what I got here. Habakkuk is what we're going to read. All right, let's read Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. This time is appointed. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. When God puts his clock together, this is going to happen, and it is not going to delay. Okay, verse 1, behold, a day is coming, for the Lord, when the spoil, this refers to the wealth and possessions of the city, taken from you, Jerusalem, taken from Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and later by the Romans, will be divided among you. Now that is misleading, what the Hebrew says, and will be divided among them. Because the next verse keeps on with what's their horrible things happening. So it isn't going to be divided among them. It's going to be divided among those that have taken it from them. Verse 2. For I, God, will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Man plots, schemes, all fitting into the plan of God. Man thinks he's figured it out. Zechariah 14. Oh, I didn't. All right. I left Habakkuk. I'm sorry. Go back to Zechariah 14:2. Habakkuk 2 just pointed out that it's an appointed time. It is coming. It will tarry. So don't think it isn't going to come. And now we're at Habakkuk 14:2. For I, God, will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. That'll be Armageddon, which we'll be looking at next, to battle. Man plots and schemes, and they all fit into God's plans. This is a multinational army a multinational army assembling to attack Jerusalem, armies from the north, the south, east, west. And with the movement of the one world, it is so easy to understand how all of this is going to happen. If you look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9 a moment, just turn back a page, 12:9, and it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, this is all going to happen, and they're going to think they're doing it on their own, and they're going to defeat all these Jews. People, anti-Semitism is picking up in the world at an unbelievable rate. One of the reasons it's picked up in the world, read a great article from The Economist, is that anytime you have a depressed economy, people think the banks are at fault, the Jews run the banks, let's get the Jews. And so anti-Semitism is increasing with the economic downfall right now. And this is happening all over the world. Just they pointed out different places where it's being demonstrated that they're blaming the Jews for all that's going on economically. So this is what we have. Let's go back to chapter 14 now. Chapter 14, we'll gather the nations to Jerusalem. And so we had chapter 12, verse 9. Let's look at a very important passage. We'll probably be looking at now a couple more times before we finish Revelation. Look at Psalm chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. It's another Psalms that maybe I haven't dealt enough time with you that it just we should know this without having to even turn to it. But Psalm chapter 2, and we're only going to read 6 verses because I want to save some of it for what's coming up in the second half of Psalms for what we have coming up later. But Psalm chapter 2, this is God speaking. Why are the nations in an uproar? He just looks down. What's going on down there? And the people devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth have taken their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And this is what the kings, the heads of the nations are saying. Let us tear their fetters apart. In other words, they claim that God has them under control. We're going to give them change and hope. So we're going to change God's control. And cast away their cords from us. And I love this verse. And he who sits in heaven laughs. Just laughs, looking down at these little, oh, let's get over God. Let's just destroy God. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, and this is what God says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Okay, let's go back to Zechariah. This all just flows. See how everything just flows through the whole Bible? Just here and there, it all flows. Verse 2, and I, God, will gather all the nations against Jerusalem in battle. So you see from our part in chapter 12, verse 9, and then Psalm 1 through 6, how he uses the arrogance of man to bring about his plan. And the city will be captured, Jerusalem. The houses plundered. The women raped. And you can look at Isaiah 13:16 on that. Ravished, it's an old-fashioned term. It means they were raped. And half the city, the people, will go into exile. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. That is, not be taken from the city. It looks looks like it is over for Jerusalem at this point. And at the last minute, Jesus Christ is going to return. Just as it seems hopeless, at that point, Jesus Christ returns. And those of us who grew up with the Lone Ranger, we know how that works. The gal is lying roped on the tracks, and here comes the Lone Ranger. All right, verse 3, Second Advent. Verse 3 is the Second Advent. Then, Second Advent, the Lord, Jesus Christ, will go forth. Start out on his go forth. It's a military term for military campaign. We've already seen this. He comes out of heaven on a white horse, and every eye will see him, and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. It means that Jesus Christ is ready to garrison for the battle. Verse 4, and in that day, when he comes to intercede for Jerusalem and the Jewish people, his feet, pierced feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Remember, people, whenever you have directions, and not always, but most of the time, those directions are important. In the east. Now, do you remember how the Garden of Eden was set up? Here's the Garden of Eden, and this is the Garden of God. Right over here is a little corner, and that's called Eden. And which way did they go? They went east. And that's where the three rivers, the Euphrates River, Titus River, all flew out here. Then you remember the temple situation. Way over here in the western part, you had the Holy of Holies with the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And then you came into the room where you have the table of showbread and the lampstand, or table of showbread here, the lampstand. Then you went out, and over here was the basin, and over here was the altar. And so you're moving continually toward the weakness of man. As you move from the west to the east, you move to the weakness of man. And most all of the times when these directions are given, they're very, very important. Okay, so let's see. And verse 4, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Now, one reason this parting is to protect those in the city. I'll show you that later, but one reason that is parted will protect those who are left in the city, just as it parted. See, you got this down. What happened when he parted the Red Sea? It protected the Israelites so they could walk across. What happened when he parted the Jordan River? He did that so they could walk across in safety. And then it came back over the enemy. So you have Salvation 1 pictured by the Red Sea party, and Salvation 2 by the Jordan party. But he parted water to protect and to give them a way of escape. So this is what's going on. He will return on Mount of Olives and open up the city of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives, he places his feet there. Now, what I want you to note, just something of the funny of a pattern, the place he departed is the place he will return. The place from which he departed on earth is the place he will return. Look with me at Acts chapter 1 for a quick moment. Acts chapter 1. I mean, this is just exciting stuff about Jesus Christ and how things are going to happen. So Acts chapter 1. This is one thing I love about history, is how this, some of the most unbelievable things happen in history. And, of course, here it's all with spiritual meaning and all. Okay. Acts chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. So he is going to return to the very mountain that he departed from. Okay, let's get ready for verse 5 here. Verse 5. "And you will flee by that valley," the valley that's made, "of my mountains. For the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel." Now, I just have to stop and share with you something with you. I called John, and bless his heart, he took about 20 minutes of his time, and he got on his internet searching, and I'd gotten on mine. We cannot find Azel. And so he finally found a real long dissertation on these things. And the bottom line, after reading everything, he said, "We don't know where it is." That's the bottom line. Do not know where it is. But let's learn a few things. Let's learn a few things. "And you will flee by the valley," for him when he splits Jerusalem, "by my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. That's you and I. Now, what's going to happen is this. Here's Mediterranean coastline. Here is Jerusalem. Right here is Jerusalem. And here is the Mount of Olives. And so here's the Mount of Olives. He will put his feet here. It will split Jerusalem. And it will go all the way down to the sea. Because there are other passages that tell us Jerusalem will be a sea coast. It will have a port. So this whole distance here, that this splitting is going to go all the way down here. And this is another thing I read, that the Dead Sea will be filled with fresh water from another lake over here, and with the flowing of over here. And the Dead Sea is going to be fresh water. And this whole area is going to be in blossom. Going to be absolutely phenomenal what happens when he returns to the earth. So Jerusalem will become a port city according to verse 8. Look at verse 8 of Zechariah 14. Verse 8, and it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. So it's just going to be a beautiful, beautiful valley and seaport going on. The Dead Sea will no longer be a Dead Sea. Look at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. People haven't even gotten to the battle yet. This is just when he comes. This is how all these things are going to be done, just when he comes. So Isaiah 35. Verses 1 and 2, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So all this is going to open up, and it's just going to be unbelievable, all that is going to happen. So all this will happen at the second advent. Okay, let's look at Ezekiel 47. While we're in this momentum. Ezekiel 47. I would like to spend time, or we spend at least a couple hours on the Zechariah passage and on this one, but we'll read it and you can kind of put everything together in your reading. Now we're going to read Ezekiel 47, 1 through 11, and we're going to be forming a place to protect the Jews, and it will make Jerusalem a port city. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 11. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gate, by water of the gate that faces east. Now all this is important if we were looking at the directions and everything. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, it's a measuring line, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water reaching the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water reaching the knees. Again, the measurement, 1,000, and led me through water reaching my loins. At this time, I'd say, how much further are we going to go, Lord? How much are we going to take in here? Do I need to go get a life jacket? Verse 5, and he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not fold, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded, walked across. Verse 6, and he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. And when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the outside and on the other side, north and south. Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea. And the waters of the sea became fresh. Dead Sea. And it will come about when every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very much, meaning the Dead Sea water is now fresh water and they can live in it, will live. And those of you that like to fish, you might want to hang around there before you get your assignment. And there will be very many fish, for those waters go there, and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it. Now, remember what has happened to the rivers and the water things during the tribulation. Turn to blood. All the sea and all the living in them died. Remember that? And all this had happened. So this is a powerful thing you're reading. Just all of this was dead and red. And nothing was alive. And now, boom, when he comes back, boy, he comes back changing the earth. We'll come to that later. All the earth changes. And it will come about, verse 10, that the fishermen will stand beside it from Engada to Engliam. I am is dealing with God. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. There will the fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, the Mediterranean, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be like salt. Okay, so this is to form the place for the people. Okay, let's close this point. Let's close this point with a look at the second advent with this kind of motif in mind. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Just want you to get a feel of the drama and everything that's going to happen. The earth is going to be so affected by his return. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. 24:29-31. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, riding on that white horse that we saw last week. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So all of these things are just going to happen at that. And that brings us to point six. And point six, we'll continue this study and looking at the relationship of the second advent of Christ with other events. Just a brief look at how it affects the other events. So we'll pick it up here. Any questions? We didn't study those passages in detail, so you might have a question over something. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Since I just read, I'll just say the Bible was so clear, no questions. Because I didn't do any teaching. So let's close in prayer. Wow, Heavenly Father, this is so dramatic, so exciting. It's so wonderful to know that all these things that we look at going on are just so devastating. But boy, what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ comes back to earth. And he is. And we know it. And we rejoice in the knowing of it, or rejoice when it happens. Thank you so much for revealing these things to us. Different books, different places, different writers, all giving us the same answer, giving us the same description, giving us the details from their perspective of what this day is going to be like. It's amazing to me that mankind can dare not believe this book. Cannot believe this book. Written over 2,000 year period. So many. So consistent. Different men. But it all carries the same message. How foolish a wise person is not to see the declarations, the consistency, the glory that is in these books. Father, we praise you tonight. We thank you for opening our eyes to these things, Father. In your Son's precious name, amen.